abound to us. We so are in desperate need of your grace. We don't deserve it, but we're so grateful that you have given it to us. Your grace is giving us what we don't deserve, and gosh, it's actually giving us way more than we do deserve. Your mercy is the thing that we also need, because it prevents you, really, it keeps you from giving us what we deserve. Thank you that you're a merciful God, but you're also full of grace, full of mercy, and full of truth. We thank you for that. We pray that this morning, as we gather together here to sing praises to your name, that we would focus on your character and recognize how loving you truly are towards us, and that we would revel in that, we would rejoice in that, we would live in that, and we would express that through our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name and for his glory alone. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. Children's church dismissed. I think we have someone for every age group this morning that I'm aware of. Nursery, 4 to 8, 9 to 12. I think everybody else is still in here, though. Above 12 is still in here today. We're going to talk about that, I think, tonight. So, all right, well, good morning. If you would take your Bibles and find the book of James. The book of James. So if you're not really familiar with the scriptures, let me just tell you the easiest thing probably to do to find James would be all the way to the back of the book. Go to the very end, get to Revelation, and then work your way towards the front of the Bible, and you'll see Revelation's the last book, and then you've got Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st, 2nd Peter, and then James. If you get into Hebrews or any other Paul's letters, you've gone too far forward. So the book of James, chapter 1. We're talking about spiritual warfare this morning. Before we get into the message, I just want to say Dana and I went to For the Nations yesterday. That was in Reno, one of four events in the country. Regarding international missions, and we give to the international missions, Southern Baptist Cooperative Program, which is where we give to missionaries there that prevents them from having to come home and raise money. They stay on the field, and they serve in all kinds of places. That we had the opportunity to meet various missionaries. We sat at a table with one who was from Central Asia. She's not allowed to tell us her real name. Not allowed to tell us where they are, you know, those kinds of things, because she serves in a Muslim country, and so their lives are often at stake. But we had the opportunity. There was about eight different rooms, I think, with different missionaries: Europe, Central Asia, South Central Asia. I can't even remember half of them. Europe, the Americas, one for deaf, you know, so you could learn that. And so anyway, it was great. It was a great time. Got to learn a lot, got to talk to this lady and actually have the ability to email her and keep up with her a little bit. But it was very beneficial, I think, for us. The point of all that is here's the deal. Like, I am convinced that we, that means you, I'm including myself, but we're not going on this alone. I think we really need to start looking at taking some mission trips. Has this church ever been on a mission trip? Do you know? So no. See, I when I was talking to somebody yesterday, I go, I don't remember First Baptist ever going on a mission trip ever. And so we went on a couple when we were out of Grass Valley to Mexico, but we had a pastor there who said, "Y'all come and see me if you want to go on a mission trip." Because we will make sure that you come along and we'll take care of a whole lot of stuff for you, including, I talked with him afterwards, said, "Look, I don't know if I can convince the rest of my folks, but we're in, and I'd like to see some people go on a mission trip, because I think it would radically change your life and your outlook on the scriptures and the gospel and other people and all of that, because we have a tendency in our culture to get too relaxed and too lazy, and we just like what we do, and we don't recognize what the rest of the world faces and how important it is to get the gospel to other people." Well, listen, we were called by Jesus Christ himself to go and make disciples, not to sit and have a good time, not to be entertained, but to go and make disciples. So I feel like we need to do that, and we need to do that here, and we need to do that abroad. And so I'm telling you that this is something we're going to start pressing on a little bit, is doing some mission things. There's a whole lot we could talk about, but we don't have time for this morning, but I feel like it's imperative that we start looking at doing that. And so My encouragement to you, don't be afraid, Herb. Just pray about it and see if God would lead you to take a mission trip somewhere, okay? Because God's in control, no matter whether you're sitting here at home or you're flying overseas or wherever you are. God is still sovereign. No. All right, last week I told you we began a series on spiritual warfare, tried to lay some foundation. I'm going to lay some other foundation today. I expect we may be in this particular subject matter for a while, specifically in what we're going to talk about today. But I need to start with this. I want you to hear what I have to say this morning in light of the fact that, listen carefully, because this is so foundational to everything we're going to talk about, that God loves you, and if he moved in, if you have trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've got the Holy Spirit living within you, he has already, past tense, already set you free.
Amen.
Okay? Now, the problem is, we don't believe that, and we have a tendency to get caught into stuff, not recognizing it, and so we're going to talk a lot about that today. We talked about last week, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. We looked at the three major enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, the devil, the world being the external foe, the flesh being the internal foe, and the devil being the infernal foe, if you will. And we're going to discuss each one of those. And today we're talking about, though, the internal foe, that is our flesh. And hopefully by the end of it, you have a very good idea what I'm talking about, because if you're like, I don't know what that means, my skin, does that create problems for me? Or, you know, whatever, we'll clarify that, hopefully. I would suggest that these three things that we battle against are like our trinity of trouble. But if we're honest, our own sinful fleshly nature is the one that we deal with the most. Okay? That's the one we have the most trouble with. And the one Satan needs, listen, Satan needs to influence the least. Why? Because we already have a sin nature. Like, we are bent towards sin already. He doesn't need to do a whole lot to get us go down that road, okay? We have a sin nature, we fight against it, and so we make it easy for him. And remember, I mentioned this last week, spiritual warfare is a battle for truth that is waged mainly in the mind. And that is a very foundational thing to understand, spiritual warfare. Spiritual battles, spiritual warfare is mainly a battle for truth that is waged in your mind and in my mind. That's where the battle takes place most of the time, okay? So, I do want to reiterate that we can be guilty of using the devil as an excuse for sin. Okay, we got to be careful about that. I've talked with enough people, counseled enough people that they go, well, the devil, you know, made me do this stuff. Yeah, no, it was your own flesh deciding to do that. So we want to be careful about not blaming the devil for everything, all right? Now, I want you to take your notes and make sure you understand this, and this is important too, that evil often comes from within. Evil often comes from within. We have it rising up within us. If that offends you, I'm sorry, get a grip, because it's the truth. And we're going to look at it, okay? How about we let the Word of God instruct us? James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, we're going to read 13 through 16. Let no one, I hope you have a Bible, by the way, because we're not putting these up on the board. I like people to follow along in their Word. Your copy of God's Word, it's important. If you can, highlight, underline, make notes, do whatever you can, because these are important things. When God speaks to you, it's always a good thing to jot it down, jot down what he says, bring a tablet with you, whatever, but make notes. Listen, is it, if the God of the universe speaks to you, do you think it's worth writing down?
Yes.
Not me. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about when God speaks. Man, if he says something, make a note. All right, James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We're going to stop there, even though that flows into who God is. So let's talk a little bit about what James is doing. First of all, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he's believed to be the son of Mary and Joseph. Okay, he's the one that wrote this letter, not the apostle James. He was killed in the book of Acts, you'll find that. And so most, I don't know about most, but a lot of scholars tend to believe this was written by Jesus' half-brother. And he's writing to a group of people who are undergoing great persecution. And so this isn't like he's writing to us in America. I mean, the people that he's writing to are undergoing great distress, and he calls them the dispersed. In other words, these people, because of the persecution, they had been dispersed, and they had moved away from Jerusalem, and that was part of God's plan all along. And since they didn't obey, then God brought about some circumstances to get them to do what he wanted them to do anyway, right? It's always better to obey God in the beginning than wait for him to do some disciplinary action on us to get us to do what he told us to do in the first place. Amen? So that's just a good thing to remember. So they're getting scattered, and they're going through a lot of trials. And he begins by explaining, listen, where our struggles come from. And number one, he tells us that there are trials that come our way that are brought about from God. Okay? Those trials come from God. God sends them to test our faith, to refine our faith, to strengthen our trust in him. And so we grow when, listen, we grow when we properly endure trials. Now, I don't know about you, I don't often properly endure a trial. So what happens? I get to endure it many times, until I learn how to endure it the way he wants me to endure it. Does that make sense? So there's a lot of areas that I have not grown in, which really aggravate me, because I just realize, well, the reason I haven't grown in those is because I'm not enduring them very well. So I got work to do, right? So God brings trials for us to endure properly so that he can grow us, to mature us, to make us more like Christ. That's what he's after, right? And to bring about his own glory. But next he explains the temptations we face. He wants to make sure that we recognize temptations are not from God, trials are. So there's a division there. You'll see it in the first several verses of James. He's talking about God. Look at, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And then he goes through and explains how that's beneficial. One of these, maybe not too distant future, I don't know, I'm still praying about this, we may be going through the book of James, so I don't want to give away a whole lot right now because we don't really have time, but just know, this is such a, I love this book. I love the book of James. But temptations that we face are not from God, but trials are. And not only do temptations not come from God, they're also not all of the devil. Okay? Not all temptations are from the devil. Trials are for tests. Tests are intended to bring about trust. Does that make any sense, or do not explain that? Trials are for tests. You undergo a trial in order for God to test your faith. Is that because God doesn't know where your faith is? No, it's because we don't know where our faith is, and he is intending to bring about a situation where we learn to trust God through the trial. You understand? So these are growing points. Tests are intended to help us learn to trust God. Now, when you get to this place where you're going to have this opportunity for trusting God, now you have a choice. You can either trust God, or you can sometimes even fall into a temptation, even though God's not bringing about a temptation to cause you to fail. But Satan will enter at that point and try to get you tempted. Does that make sense? You with me so far? Hello? Okay. So we can get to this place where we get a fork in the road, and we're going through something, and God's using a trial to grow us, and Satan's going to enter in and go, oh, I'm going to use this as a temptation, an opportunity sometimes to get you off course from what God really wants. And so I entitled this message, The Internal Foe of the Flesh, but what in Scripture is meant by flesh? I feel like we kind of need to discuss that. Flesh is used in many different instances throughout Scripture, and it means different things. So I'm gonna try to explain it this way. For our context, okay, for what James is talking about, now he doesn't even use the word flesh here, but for our context, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the internal, the flesh that we battle with. And so what does that mean? There are three different kinds of people in the world. I'm going to start by explaining this. There are three kinds of people. All right? There is the natural person. See that in your notes, but natural, the natural person. What is a natural person? A natural person is someone who is, listen to the word, is unregenerate. In other words, what that means is they have not accepted Christ. They have not had their spirit renewed. They don't have a new spirit. They're unregenerated. They're not new people. They're living according to the natural person. Let me read it to you this way. This person has devoted their entire life to the human level, and they are unable to know of or know God. They don't know of the things of God. They don't know God. They just live in the natural realm, what they were born into. Does that make sense? That's the natural person. They're unregenerate. They're not a believer. The second person is the spiritual person. The spiritual person. A spiritual person is somebody who has had their spirit regenerated. They are a new person in Christ. They now have a relationship with God. And so the spiritual person now lives according to and obeys the Spirit of God in them, and that's how they live their life. With me so far? That would be the spiritual person. They demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. All right. Then the third person is the carnal person. Carnal. Or in other words, we could say this is the person who is living fleshly or in the flesh. Now, the carnal person is kind of in between, if you will, the spiritual and the natural. A carnal person is someone who has been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. They are a Christian, but they're not living like it. They're living like a baby believer. They're not controlled yet by the Spirit. They're still controlled by their fleshly desires. Does that make sense? Now, I don't expect anybody to raise their hand, but I'm going to raise mine. I will say this, and I'm going to make this as an emphatic statement, because if you argue with me, I'm going to tell you you're probably telling me stories. Every one of us sometimes live in the flesh, carnally. You don't ever operate 100% in the Spirit. We wish we did. Yes? But we don't. We just don't. So we can all live carnally sometimes, all right? Sometimes we're not dominated by the Spirit, but instead we're dominated by our flesh. And so we allow our own internal desires to rule us rather than the Spirit of God. Okay? You with me so far? Is this making sense? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about fleshly people. Someone who's living in the flesh, they're ruled by their own internal desires. And if we can be Christians and still allow the flesh to dictate. Okay? That's not how God wants us to live. He set us free from that. Okay? But we don't live in it, but he set us free from it. We don't practice it as often as we know we can and we should and all those things. But he set us free to not live according to your internal demands that always place a demand on you and pressure you to do the wrong thing. Okay? Now, notice what James says here. James says, verse 13, let no one. How many? None. No one. No one. Let no one say. Nobody can say that when they are tempted, they've been tempted by God. Listen, I would suggest that if you say that God tempted you, in my mind, that would be blasphemous. The reason I say that is because in my mind, I believe that if God is tempting you with evil, then he has to have some kind of evil in order to tempt you. Right, he has no evil in him. He's good. So that to me doesn't make any sense. He cannot tempt you with evil because he has nothing within himself to do that. He does not have evil in him. So he's not tempted by evil, and so in my mind you don't have to be concerned that God's going to respond out of an evil heart to you in any way. What he does for you, he does out of his goodness, out of his holiness, and out of his love. Does that mean that life is a bed of roses and wonderful like we talked about last week? It's la la, everything's wonderful. No, I mean, are you going to have some trouble once in a while? Absolutely. Is God going to bring some trials to you that are going to be difficult? Absolutely. That's not evil. Because he's working on you to grow you in your faith and in your trust for him. And there's a, listen, I wish I had, I was thinking about this earlier this week. Is anybody a sculptor or a whittler? Like, can you whittle like a pic, you know? Okay, Bill says maybe. So if I had a whittler, you know, or I could whittle and I could talk at the same time, which I can't chew gum and walk at the same time, so it wouldn't work. But if I could whittle and talk, I'd be up here whittling a statue or something, you know, and explaining to you that this is what God does to us. He whittles stuff off. He chisels stuff off. He's making us into the image of his son. And sometimes he has to take a big hammer and a chisel and knock rough edges off. Amen? I mean, we wish maybe that weren't so, but it is the truth. And so, see, he's at the process, in this process of knocking off rough edges and making us like Christ. And so sometimes those things are painful and difficult, but that's not because he's being evil, but because he's being good and because he's turning you into the image of his son. So he responds out of his goodness and his holiness and his love. Now, the enemy will try to tell you absolutely differently. Satan is the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said that himself. He's a liar from the beginning, so he's always going to lie to you about stuff. The hard part is picking out what's a lie, because we tend to believe a lot more lies than we would like to admit, okay? Listen, reject that which is contrary to Scripture. Don't let the enemy tell you something that's not true. Go back to see what God's Word has to say, and if it doesn't match up with what God said, then reject it. Now, people are going to argue all day long, honestly, about God's character. You've heard it. If you've paid any attention at all, you've probably heard people say things like this. How can God be good and send people to hell? How could God possibly, if he's so good, allow bad things to happen? Why does God allow children to suffer? Why is there hunger in the world? If he can do anything, why didn't he stop? And fill in the blank. Where was God when? Fill in the blank again. It's one thing to have legitimate questions, but I would suggest it's a whole other thing to accuse God of evil. Just because we don't understand something does not make God evil. God does not tempt us to do evil. And again, I think if he did, then he'd have to have something in him. But he doesn't have evil in him. And in fact, Jesus said, no one is good but God alone. So that includes you and me. We're not good. Now, I was interviewing a prospective employee once, and we're standing out in the parking lot, and we got into a gospel conversation, and I don't remember the details anymore because this was, I don't know, a long time ago, and what I do remember is him standing in the parking lot, though, and saying something to me like this. Well, how do we know God's not really evil and all this good that he's done is just a plan? Like, he's really not good. Listen, that is just thoughts from the enemy. That's all that is. You know, that doesn't come from God. Okay, we have Jesus' crucifixion, death, and resurrection, I think, to prove God's love for us. We have the beauty that surrounds us that speaks of his love for us. We have the gift of life, life's blessing, his continual presence, all those things to remind us of his love for us. Don't ever let Satan tell you that temptation is from God. God sends trials for tests. Satan sends temptations for transgression. God gives opportunity for victory and growth. Satan entices with temptations for failure and to promote sin. Vast difference. But the devil does not have to send demons to tempt us because we have a sinful nature that causes us to seek out sin all on our own. Look in verse 14. But each one is tempted when and carried away by what? Enticed by. See all those things? All those things. Number one, we're tempted, carried away, enticed by God, by Satan, by our own lust. We are our own biggest enemy. So it is oftentimes our own flesh, our own internal desires that carry us away. It's not the enemy. It's not God. It comes from within. Temptation here is a solicitation to sin. Now listen, I want to talk to you about this and think about it this way. What is sin? Someone has defined it, and I think this works, and I'll explain why. Someone has defined sin as an attempt by us to meet a real need an illegitimate way. And I like that description, especially with how we live lives, because when we think about this and you think through this, it kind of makes sense. Let me explain. Let's take love, for example. Do you think you have been created with a need for love? The answer is yes. Okay. So you have been created with a need for love. All right? God, though, is to be our source for love. The Bible tells us that we love because he first loved us. We wouldn't even understand love, know anything about love. We wouldn't practice love because if God didn't give it to us, he is love. He's the source of love. We would not understand it. We already don't have a really good understanding of it, to be honest with you, a biblical understanding of love, because we have humanized it and tried to make it into something God never intended it to be. But that's a whole nother story for a whole nother time. Listen, God is the source of love. So God also set up and ordained specific ways for his love to come to us through others, himself and others. You following me so far? God set it up, ordained us to experience his love in some ways through other people. Example, marriage. Marriage is one way that God ordained for couples to experience his love, and that we get it through one another. Except that we're to experience that as him as a father. But there was a closeness, a bond, a deep trusting relationship. Isn't that what's supposed to occur in a marriage? Okay. There is nothing on earth in my mind as close and intimate as a relationship between a husband and a wife. That is supposed to be an ongoing level of trust, unbroken and enduring. Okay. And then there are families. Now listen, I'm going to explain some of this. Then there are families. God gave us, I would suggest he gave us two kinds of families. The families we grew up in, which were also intended to be loving, caring, trusting environment where each child flourishes, grows, and trusts their parents and their love for them. You follow me? Now, not everybody had that. Okay? But that's what God ordained it as. That's what it was supposed to be like. And a lot of people did not experience that type of love in their family. Some people don't experience that kind of love in their marriage. So this is where the issues start coming in. With sin, With sin, each does not often represent what God intended. Because of sin, marriage don't often represent what God intended. Because of sin, families don't end up always representing what God intended. Does that make sense? Because of sin. All right? Now, what happens when a child does not have a trusting relationship with their parents? I would suggest to you that a multitude of things can go wrong. Okay? A person experiences rejection in relationships. They may tend to try to get love from some other source. And we can have a tendency to run to other people to fill the void. And that happens a lot because of broken homes or dysfunctional families or those kinds of things. That's what happens often as kids. If we didn't get what we thought, the nurturing and all the support, you know, then we start looking for it in other places. Does that make sense? A lot of people are running, looking for love because they've been rejected somewhere in life. It could have been in a family. It could have been in a marriage. It could have been in friendships. It could be in a whole lot of places. But if we experience rejection, then the problem, what we have is, we tend to try to find some approval from somebody else. Because we don't know to run to God, oftentimes, for that approval. Our approval is to come from Christ. Who you are and the love that you experience is God is to be the source of that. And if we try to find the source of love from anyone else to fill that void, we're going to find it in the wrong places. We're going to be disappointed because you can say this is true. Every human being will fail. We all fail. We were never intended to take the place of God's love and acceptance and all that. We're to try to help demonstrate that, but we are not to take the place of God's love in that, okay? So what happens? Some people get involved in illicit sexual relationships outside of marriage. Some run to pornography, especially if they have this profound sense of rejection, because looking at a photo doesn't give them rejection, right? And so they'll go to that. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because I don't want anybody running down the wrong road with what I'm about to say. Listen carefully. But sometimes love often turns into worship. We begin to worship the concept of love, and so we look for it in places that God never intended us to be looking. Am I making sense? This is why temple prostitution was so big in Corinth. You understand that in Corinth, that was what was going on? It was part of worship. You'd go up and have sex with a temple prostitute. That was part of worship. That was never how God intended that relationship. Never. And certainly never to be worshiped like that. That's not part of God's plan. And so you see how things get messed up pretty fast, because the evil one is so good about corrupting all the good things God gave us, he just messes everything up. And then we can fall into those traps not realizing we have succumbed to something that God never intended for us. Now, we experience rejection, we feel unloved, we believe we're not accepted, we begin to look for acceptance in other places, and what this ends up being is a substitute for God and any of the legitimate ways that God gives for us to experience his genuine love. Is this making any sense? All the areas outside of God's prescribed plan for love are counterfeits. That's what Satan does. He gives us a counterfeit for what God has. God has the legitimate real thing, and we end up finding something that looks good, and it ends up being a counterfeit that Satan, you know, gave to you, and makes it look attractive, makes it look appealing, makes it look good, and we can all fall into it. And by the way, this is not, love is not the only place this happens, right? We can do this with anything. We can do this with food. Is food a legitimate need? That's an easy yes. You're going to die without it, okay? But what do? We may have a tendency to look for the wrong kind of food that's not healthy for us. Or we end up looking for too much food, which is not healthy for us. We can substitute. You know, some people eat comfort food. How many of you like comfort food besides me? You know, like, what was it, chocolate pie I heard this morning, right? There's nothing wrong with that except for when it becomes a substitute for God, right? If we start running to food instead of to God with our issues, and this is the problem that we often have, we tend to look for stuff to make us feel better and to release the, well, I don't want to get into that because I'll have that in a minute. I know that's coming up. Work. How about work? Work came before the fall. Work is good. But when work replaces our relationship with God, now it's been corrupted. Okay, and here's the issue, and most of us as guys have the problem more than gals do, I think, anyway. Ladies, correct me if I'm wrong, but guys have a tendency to get their identity from their work. That is a counterfeit to what God wants. We're to get our identity in Christ, not in work, not in what we do, but who we are in Christ. How about money? We all need money, yes? We kind of, generally speaking, we need money. The reason I say this is because I see a lot of homeless who apparently don't need money. But they do. They just have to get it from somebody else, right? I mean, if they're living on the street and getting a tent, somebody bought that. If they're eating food, somebody bought it, right? And so we generally need money. We need a certain amount of money just to live, to be able to have food and to be able to have a place to live. But when we get greedy, okay, and sometimes this happens if, like, you grew up poor, or you go through a period of time where you were really poor in life, then some folks will tend to respond out of greed, and they start hoarding stuff, and pretty soon there's a lack of trust in God and all of that. And you see how we can take something like that, and all of a sudden now we've turned it into a sin. Does that make sense? And then there's pleasure. Instead of finding respite and rest in God, by the way, Jesus is our Sabbath. That's another good spot for an amen, because Jesus is our Sabbath. And that means let it be so, and he should be. He should be our rest. That's what Sabbath is, a rest. Hello? Y'all believe that, or are you just thinking I'm yabbering about nothing? Okay, well, let me just tell you, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Okay, He's where we're to find rest. But in spite of, or instead of finding rest in God and giving Him our attention, we find things that bring us pleasure. Now, hold up. Pleasure and recreation are not bad unless they become more important than God. And we have a tendency to find things that release endorphin hormones and stuff that make us feel good, and we're looking for that kind of stuff all the time instead of finding the satisfaction in God. Man, I don't remember, was it the Westminster Catechism that says the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy Him or something like that, right? Okay, that's what God created us for. We're to enjoy God, love Him, and enjoy Him. And if we find love and enjoyment in substitutes for God, then we have believed a lie that says these things will fill us more than God will. Is this making any sense? Y'all understand where I'm coming from? What I believe the Scripture is telling us here, how we can be enticed by our own internal desires and follow after all kinds of things that God didn't intend us to follow after. Now, you know, God gave us many good things to enjoy, and I'm not saying you can't go on vacation, you can't have any fun, far from it, but we just have to be careful about replacing God with those things. And there are a whole host of legitimate needs that we can find inappropriate ways to meet, and Satan has corrupted all that God has given us for good, and that sin nature that still resides within us often comes to us reaching out to give us a substitute for what God gave. And so, hear me on this. What God gave is so much better than the substitute Satan offers. How do I know? Because whatever Satan gives has a motive of destroying you. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He may make it feel good. He may make it look good. He may make it seem palatable. It may make all the sense in the world up front. But that's what he does. He always offers up his best thing at the beginning. And Jesus, you know, reserves the best for last. And so we have a tendency to fall into some of those things. But Satan is out to destroy you. Anything he gives that seems good is only a ploy to get you hooked. Speaking of which, look again at what this says here. It says carried away, enticed. Listen, this has to do with bait. It's like throwing a shiny lure out in the lake and expecting a fish, hoping a fish will bite it. It looks pretty. It looks shiny. It looks attractive. It looks like it's going to meet a need, right? Until the fish grabs a hold of it, and now it's hooked. It's been enticed into grabbing onto something that is not going to help it, right? It traps it. But notice that it's our own lust that carries us away. That's in your notes too. It's our own lust that carries us away. So we follow, we fail, we fall, and listen, all on our own. Now what causes this? Back to what I've already said, I think it's because we fail to believe the truth. We fail to believe the truth of God's word. We fail to believe the truth that God has given us. And so when we do that, this becomes our biggest error and probably the one most everything else falls under. We desire something we don't have, we see, we want, and even if it isn't good for us, we try to take it. And I wonder how many times any of us could testify having went after something that we thought we really wanted and needed and ended up with it only to find out it caused more heartache than it actually brought as a benefit. You're cracking me. We want what doesn't belong to us. We're warned in Scripture not to covet, and that often has to do with wanting something that is not ours. We're filled with pride, and since our old sin nature is filled with pride, whenever we succumb to pride, we believe we know better than God, and soon we're acting like the devil who wanted to be God. We've taken God's place, and then we just act as though he's out to lunch on whatever this thing is that we want, and he ain't giving it to us. It's another lie. Now I want you to notice in verse 15, there is a progression of sin that takes place. Then when lust has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. Conceived means to arrest or to capture. Lust, a strong longing for that which is forbidden, has captured us, and we allow this seed to be planted in our mind and to take root. And then it gives birth to sin, missing the best God intended for us, and is an aberration or diversion from the actual truth that God provided to us. Okay? I believe many, if not most, temptations start from believing a lie, not believing the truth as revealed by God. I think that's where most of our problems lie. The lion's share, by far. We just don't want to admit it because we like to have somebody else to blame. Fair? The problem is, there is not much freedom in blaming somebody else. There's more freedom when we can take on the responsibility and recognize that God has already given us all the freedom that we need to live the life that he called us to live if we just learn to live it and learn the truth. Right? Isn't there more freedom in not having, you know, like the whole world wants to give you an excuse for your behavior? This ain't in my notes, so I'm going to go off on a tangent for a minute. Does not the world give you an excuse for your behavior? And then they want to medicate you out of your excuse. At full price, marked up 157%. Isn't that what they do? And the problem is, that's not the issue. The issue ought, now some, listen, I'm not, we got a lot to talk about, you know, over the coming weeks, and I'm not downing medication. I'm not saying you don't ever take medication, because sometimes it's absolutely necessary. But oftentimes the medical profession, sorry, medical folks, will prescribe stuff that you don't really need because they want you hooked on this medicine because the pharmaceutical companies make a lot of money off of that stuff. And so then if they can get you taking all these kinds of medicines, then you're relying on that stuff. This is the problem, and I think I already mentioned this. I know I mentioned it in the men's Bible study a couple of weeks ago with a couple of guys. This is the problem I have with the marijuana plant. And recreational marijuana is because then people aren't taking it for the reasons, like if it's medicinal, I got no issues with that. But if it's recreational, I have a problem because now people are not dealing with their actual problems. They're just running to an escape. And then you can become hooked on stuff that isn't going to help you in your relationship to Christ. Does that make any sense? And I think that we fall trapped to those kinds of things when we fail to realize God wants us in a relationship with him and he wants to fix the stuff that we got going on that's wrong. He's the only one that can fix those things. Right? All right, the end result here is sin and death. Sin accomplishes or brings to fruition or full stature a separation from God. That's what it is. And not eternally for the believer, but spiritually for a time until we repent. Okay? Now, we move away from the life that God has for us and trade it for separation from him, which is death. And remember, the wages of sin is death. And now we all know that we don't die immediately physically, but we do die immediately spiritually. We will all die physically at some point, very likely. But spiritually, that's a come and go thing. The way to get new life is to repent and confess and get back into the right relationship, right? The death process begins physically and happens immediately spiritually. So, verse 16, and I threw this verse in here because even though he's going to go back to remembering that God is good, I think it's something that we need to recognize. James reminds us that we do not need to be deceived. Do not be deceived. Do you know how often we can deceive ourselves? Once again, we can be our own worst enemy in this. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says this, let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. We can be deceived. We can easily deceive ourselves. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. James 1:22, just farther down in this chapter, he says, but prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers only, like those who would delude themselves. I think being deluded and deceived are very similar in this respect. We can easily be deluded and deceived if we're not paying attention. And listen, if you don't know the truth, we have to know the truth, or how else can you possibly discern between what is right and what is wrong? We can get deceived. But how do we deal with this? Listen, you overcome by trusting the truth and learning the truth and knowing the truth and applying the truth to your life. It's as simple as that. Now, we have a lot more that we could talk about. I'm already 10 minutes over time or so. And we're going to talk about some more practical things in a couple of weeks. But we need to wrap it up today. I will tell you that Robin Stork will be here next Sunday because we're going to be gone. He's our director of missions. And so he will provide some information from you on maybe some of the stuff that he does. And then he'll bring a message as well. But we'll pick up the spiritual warfare in a couple of weeks as we continue looking at this part, just our flesh and how it wars against us and how we can battle against it. Father, thank you for your word. You know, it's challenging. There's no question that it's a challenging thing for us to recognize that sometimes we're our own worst enemy and we create our own problems that that seem to be insurmountable at times. And yet at the same time, I think as we recognize how you have already set us free because your spirit lives within us, we have the power of Christ in us to be free. We don't have to live under bondage. And it's just a lie of the enemy that tells us that we do. And I've been there. I've certainly lived it. And I still have areas that I struggle with, knowing that I'm to be free from those things because you set us free. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, you have given to us to overcome. And we are already in a place of victory. And you're not looking at us as defeated. You're looking at us as perfect and victorious. And we just need to learn to claim it and recognize it. And when I say claim it, I'm not talking about a name it, claim it thing. I'm talking about the fact that you have given us freedom. We need to recognize that and live in that. And to pronounce things, speak truth, I guess is the best way to say it. To speak truth, to recognize truth, to apply truth to our lives so that we know whose we are and who we are, find our identity in you, and recognize that you did all the work, and we just need to trust you in that. And then you're going to continue to help us to trust you in that as you guide us through trials and difficulties of life. And yes, you allow Satan to tempt us. He desires to get us to sin and to fall away from you. Your desire is for us to trust you and to recognize the truth of any given situation and to walk in that and gain strength and maturity and greater power to live the Christian life as we honor you and as we obey you. And then we find greater freedom and obedience. It's a lie for us to believe that obedience leads to some kind of captivity that's not enjoyable. It's completely the opposite. I pray you'll help us to see, understand, recognize, and apply truth as we encounter lies this week that we're going to encounter because the enemy's always going to provide some lies. And we've believed some lies maybe for a long time that we need to start erasing and trusting you more in. We pray for your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.